I want to ask you for just a moment to imagine with me that you are going to go down to Walmart and stand out front and ask people that come in or out one question. And I know you're already scared if you had to do that. But the one question is this: why is the church important? And as people come out, you've got your little tablet, pencil in hand, and as they come out, you record their answers. You ask them the question, why is the church important? What kind of responses do you think you're going to get? Some people, I can promise you, as you ask that question, they're going to laugh because to them, the church is not important at all. They just soon content that it not even exists. Some people are going to see the church in the same category as museums. They're going to say, well, both of these things preserve things of the past, and they're a nice place to visit on rainy days. You see, you can observe how quaintly people used to live, but really they're kind of out of touch with modern times. Some will answer the question in kind of a political way. They will use it to say, well, you know, the church is still a powerful voting block. And it can still oppose the erosion of morality. And if enough people will go and vote, then they can stop certain things or cause certain things to happen politically. Some will see the church's importance as a social institution. They'll say, well, I think it's important because it helps with the physical needs of the poor and it helps with the emotional needs of those who are lonely and distraught. They might also add, you know, it ministers to people in pivotal times in their lives, at a birth, at a marriage, at a death, in times of crisis. And then for many people, the church is important simply because it meets their personal needs. They'll probably say to you something like this, you know, I'm looking for a church to go to that makes me feel good every week. That's why it's important to me. It makes me feel good every week. And I get a weekly boost that kind of helps me just cope with life. As you're asking these questions, you suddenly notice a short gentleman, kind of balding. You can tell he's of Middle Eastern descent, got a beard. And you're asking everybody, so you go up to him and you ask him, sir, I'm just doing a survey. I'm asking questions, a question. And the question is this, I wonder if you would answer it. Why is the church so important? He doesn't even hardly let you finish your sentence. And suddenly he gives you the answer. And he says, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important force in the world today. Its task is more important than all of the governments and all of the universities put together. There's nothing that can compare to it. You're kind of taken back for a minute because you weren't expecting that kind of response. And so you come back with a second question. You've just got to ask, you know, why do you say that? And then he responds with these words. Because the most significant human event in history was when the living God took on human flesh and lived among us and bore our sins. Having ascended back to heaven, His church now reveals on earth Him. Just as when He was on earth, He revealed His Father. That's really what Paul says and what we're going to look at tonight in 1 Timothy. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look specifically at three verses at the end of that chapter and what Paul writes there. He has begun in the first part of this letter addressing different things. He's just finished in chapter 3 talking about elders and deacons. And then he comes to verse 14 and he says this. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Now he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. And he says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There are three phrases I want us to focus on tonight, because it has to do with why is the church important? Why are you important? Because you are the church. And it's the three phrases that he uses in verse 15. He says there that the church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God, and it is the pillar and the support, or as the King James translation says, the ground of truth. Those three phrases speak volumes about who you are tonight, who we are. And I want to work my way through them. He begins, first of all, by saying, the church is the household of God. We as the church, we are the household of God. Now, if you're reading from the King James translation, it says the church is the house of God. Many of the more modern translations will use the term household of God, and we'll look at both of those. But let's stop and first of all look at it as the idea, the house of God. It comes from the same word, oikos. And as we think about that, it presents a picture for us that Paul is painting. He says that the church is, it's a home. It's something that is built by God. It is something that is also owned by God. There are many of you here tonight that own your own homes. There's a title somewhere, maybe in a lockbox in a bank, but on that title is your name and perhaps your spouse's name, and it is a deed of property that you possess. Well, we belong to God. We are the house of God. And so we need to remember that Jesus even said one time, I will build my church, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Peter had made that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so he's built his church. But that word can be translated household. And the word household is one that Paul has already used in other places. Same word, but it's translated household. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, now the new translations will give it in all of these places that we find here in 1 Timothy. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, there's a statement there that Paul makes. He says, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Same word. Or if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 19, as Paul is concluding his letter, he says, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So it's household also. And that carries with it another picture. What is that picture? It is a picture of a household, which in Paul's day contained not only the head of the household, but it contained all of the family members and perhaps the servants that were a part of the household. You may remember that Lydia and her household were baptized, or the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. Everyone was baptized that was in that household. And so we are a part of that household. We sing a song that says we're part of a family. The family, as the song says. And it says we're part of the family that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us His own. Now we're part of a family that's on its way home. Well, this family, this household of God, is to reflect through its relationships the person of Jesus Christ who dwells within His people, His church. As we live our lives, as we work together and serve together in the kingdom of God, and as we are the household of God, then we reflect through our relationships and the way we work together who we belong to and who we're a part of. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you just kind of work your way through 1 Timothy, you're going to find that Paul is addressing relationships and conduct within this household of God. That's what he's just said here in verse 15, that you might know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, he tells men, I want you to pray. I want you, men everywhere, to pray, lifting up holy hands without, he says, wrath or dissension. So we're to get along with one another. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he tells women that they are to take care how they adorn themselves, because women are daughters of God. And we need, as women within the body of Christ, as women in the household of God, ladies, you present yourself in a way that honors God. As you begin in chapter 5 and work your way all the way through to chapter 6, verse 2, he starts there in verse 3 of chapter 5 telling us that we are to honor our widows. And then in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, he tells us that we are to honor the elders. And then in chapter 6, he tells us that that slaves are to honor their masters, or we might say today, honor your employers. And then just a little further down in chapter 6, verse 11, he tells us that part of our conduct involves pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You see, it's the way people within a household treat one another. So we're the household of God. But you and I are also the church of the living God. We are the church. Vance did an excellent job explaining that concept this morning in our adult Bible class in here in the auditorium. But the word church comes from a Greek word that he brought out. It's the word ekklesia. And that comes from two words. One word ek, which means out of. And the word kaleo, a verb, which means to call. So when you put the two together, it means to call out. The church is the called out of God. As a matter of fact, if you look at some passages that bring this out, you see this made very vivid. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 11, Paul makes this statement. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy, notice this, worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. God calls us to be His. He calls us through His gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14, Paul says there, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the one who calls us. He calls us into His kingdom, into His glory. He calls us through His gospel. And then, if you'll notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Oh, we could go through those as well. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, or a peculiar people. And he says this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who, and listen to this, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God has called us into his kingdom and his glory. He's called us through his gospel. And he says he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we could literally translate what we've just looked at as we are the called out of the living God. We are the assembled of the living God. But there's that other part of that phrase, living God. Do you notice that Paul didn't simply say that we are the church of God? He says we are the church of the living God. The church is the place where God lives and works. He lives among us and he works in our lives to accomplish his purpose. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 10, he makes this statement. He says, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. You and I serve the living God. We are a part of the called out of that living God. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 14, Paul asked a series of questions, and all of those questions are designed, if you will, to address our associations, who we spend time with, and what we do with our lives. He starts by saying, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Did you hear that? We are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You and I are the called out of the living God. We are the household of God. And the household of God has to do with our relationship with one another, but ultimately, God oversees those relationships. We are the church, the called out of the living God. That has to do with our relationship with God. But then there's that last term. We are the pillar and the support of truth. Truth is important. Paul was very concerned about truth. If you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you're going to find that 14 times in those three letters, he uses the term truth. Let me just share a few of them with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about God and the fact that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and I'm skipping over quite a few. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. We know it as study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman needs not be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing what? The word of truth. Or consider this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a few verses down, verse 25. There he says, he talks about how we correct those that may be in error. And he says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Or consider how he introduces himself in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Yes, Paul thought a lot of the truth and God's truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ is true whether or not we believe it and whether or not we proclaim it. It's true. It always has been, it always will be, whether anybody believes it, whether anyone accepts it, whether anyone acknowledges it or proclaims it. It's true. And this truth that Paul is speaking about here in the text we're looking at tonight, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it is the content of Christianity. It is the absolute truth. And what does he say about us? He says that we are the pillar and the support or the ground of that truth. Take those two terms for just a moment. Pillar of truth. If you could go back to the Old Testament and look in 1 Kings chapter 7, there in verse 15, there's the description that is given of something that exists or was being built to go outside the front of the temple that Solomon had built. There were two pillars, bronze pillars, huge, 27 feet tall. And at the top of them were these capitals that were placed on top of those pillars, which were another 7.5 feet tall. So you do the math, over 34 feet tall. There were names given to each one of them. One of them was called Jachin, the other was called Boaz. And those names have meanings. Jachin is a word that means he shall establish. Well, who do you think it is that shall establish? It's God. Boaz is a name that means he shall, or in him is strength. Well, who is the him in whom there is strength? Well, it's God. Well, if we are the pillar of God's truth, we as the church, we as the household of God, we as the called out of God, then we are the ones who in whom God establishes His truth and His strength. We are the ones who demonstrate God's truth through our word and through our conduct. Folks, God has something that He wants us to do, and it's very important. But He says not only are we the pillar of truth, we are the New American Standard translates it the support of truth. But that word is a word that has been difficult for translators to give a true meaning. And if you just start comparing Bibles, you'll find that to be true. For example, the King James and the New King James translates it as the ground of truth. The NIV uses the word the foundation of truth. The New Revised Standard Version uses the word bulwark of truth. And the English Standard Version uses the word buttress of truth. All of these have to do with what it does. But the idea is that it is the foundation. We are the foundation of that truth. We are that which uphold the truth. And in a world today where so many people are confused and they treat truth as if it's relative, folks, we are to be the ones who uphold the truth so that it can continue to shine forth in the darkness that Satan seeks to enshroud our world within. Why is the church important? Let me ask that question again. Why is that church, or is the church important? It is important because God has left the church. God has left His household. God has left His called out ones. God has left His pillar and support of truth to reveal His Son in the world, even as He, Jesus, when He was in this world, revealed God to those that saw Him in that day and time. And as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth, we are to be the current representation of Christ in the world until He returns for us. I want to leave you with this little illustration. Some of you may recognize the name, and I hope I pronounce it properly. Italian is not my strong suit. Giacomo Puccini. Great composer. His operas number among some of the world's favorites. In 1922, he was diagnosed with cancer. And he was determined to write one final opera. The name of that opera was Turandot. And he feverishly worked on it. It has been considered one of his best, if not his best. And his students implored him to rest. They said, "Save your strength." But he persisted. And he said this to his students. He says, "If I do not finish my music, my students will finish it." In 1924, Puccini was taken to Brussels to be operated on. He died there 2 days after his surgery. And yes, his students finished his work. In 1926, the gala premiere was to be held in Milan under the baton of Puccini's favorite student, a man by the name of Arturo Toscanini. Everything went brilliantly that evening until they came to the place in the score where the master had stopped writing, had finished his writing, and been forced to put his pen down. Toscanini, his face wet with tears, they said, stopped the production. He turned around and he faced the audience as he put his baton down and he cried out, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." And then as he picked his baton back up, he smiled at the audience. And he said these words, "But his disciples finished his work." We are our Lord's disciples. We are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the support of truth. Why is the church important? Because we have a great work to do, and there's nothing else on the face of this earth that has as great a work to accomplish as you and I do, as long as God gives us breath on this earth. My question to you is, are you engaged in that work? Are you one of our Lord's disciples? Are you following Him all the way to death and beyond? If you're not a child of God, then my question now is why? Why not become one in obedient faith, confessing His name, being buried with Him in baptism, having repented of that which stands against His will, and saying, "I want to live for You"? Why not respond to the invitation that Ray has selected? Why not come right now, as together we stand and sing?